We come now to the service of the Word of our God. If you'll turn to our Old Testament lesson, which will also be a passage for our sermon this morning as we continue through the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you can find this on page 983. Jonah chapter 3. We will read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 10. First, let's pray. O Lord, as we have witnessed one means of grace in the waters of baptism, we now come to the preeminent means of grace that you've given to us in your word, as it is read and preached. And we do pray that you would lend it efficacy as well. That through the preaching and the reading of your word, your spirit would go forth, that you would cause new life to spring up in dead hearts, that you would nourish those who have already had the imperishable seed of new life planted in them up into eternal life. We do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonah 3. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he said he would do to them. And he did not do it. Now, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians 7 for our New Testament reading, Paul elaborates on the kind of grief that's behind what the Ninevites do and a godly repentance that turns to him. 2 Corinthians 7 verses 5 through 12. It's on page 1229 for our New Testament lesson. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your belonging and your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what earnestness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Man shall not live by bread alone,
but by every word.
Imagine with me a couple whose marriage is on the rocks. The husband has spent years ignoring his wife and her needs. He has manipulated her and he has used her to satisfy his own selfish whims. And the long chronicle of his mistreatment finally mounts to a crisis point. And the wife tells her husband that she has had enough, that it is time for him to change, that she is not going to put up with it for another moment. She leaves the house and to let him think upon what she has said. Later, she returns to find that her husband is gone, but their living room has been filled with roses and chocolates. And in the middle of the room is a note from her husband. And it reads, "My dear, I love you so much and appreciate everything that you do. This is just a small token of how much I love you, your dear husband." The husband returns later on. He kisses his wife, but then he proceeds to act like everything has been dealt with and they can move on together. No apologies are offered, and no meaningful attempt to discuss his history of mistreatment is made. He professes his love for her, but otherwise remains silent about the character issues she has brought to his attention. Now, if the wife has her wits about her, how is she going to respond to those roses and chocolates? Will they make anything better at all? If she has possession of her critical faculties, the answer will be no. Why? They would not have improved anything. It would have actually made the situation worse. Why? Because she would be able to see the roses and chocolates and professions of love for what they are. One more giant act of manipulation. She would grasp that salvaging their relationship at this point would require much more than a few grand romantic gestures. Any such gestures without meaningful engagement with the relational problems involved and meaningful commitments to change in behavior, they're just empty tokens at best, and at worst, just another instance of the very problem that she has been facing in a very long history of marriage to a manipulator. And the thing we need to realize is that we are all tempted to be just that kind of manipulator when it comes to our relationship with our Creator. Repentance, biblically speaking, is about more than grand gestures and token acts. Indeed, much of the history of the church has been set out on the wrong track in its way of thinking about repentance due to a failure in translation. When the church father Jerome translated the Bible into Latin in the 4th century, what's known as the Vulgate, he translated the Greek word that means repent into the Latin phrase "ponitentiam agite," which means do penance. But the Greek word that underlies our English word for repentance and the biblical command to repent is the word metanoia, and it actually means to change one's mind. It does not focus primarily on outward acts of penance, but rather on an inward turning of the heart. And so though you may not be tempted this morning to think overtly in Roman Catholic ways about repentance, you may still be tempted to do so implicitly. You may be tempted to do that because it's the instinct of fallen human beings to think that we can somehow reclaim the favor of God through what we do. However, the reality is that what we need is a profound change of heart. We need to be converted. We need to have our minds turned from our sin. We need to experience an internal revolution that is so radical that the only fitting way to describe it is that you have been born again. And when we understand that, we begin to see that true biblical repentance is not about token gestures done in manipulative attempts to win back the favor of God. Rather, true biblical repentance springs forth from this miracle of having the whole of our interior lives overturned in God's grace. And here in chapter 3 of Jonah, we discover such a miracle in the most surprising of people, the Ninevites, the pagan enemies of Israel. So the truth I want you to see from Scripture this morning is this. It's there in the back of the bulletin along with the points if you want to take notes. Turn to God in faith, for He turns to the repentant in grace. Turn to God in faith, for He turns to the repentant in grace. 3 points we'll consider. First, the message of repentance. Second, the dynamics of repentance. And third, the God of the repentant. The message of repentance, the dynamics of repentance, the God of the repentant. So let's begin with our first point, the message of repentance. When we left Jonah last week, he was crawling onto shore, covered in seaweed and fish bile. Icky. He journeyed into the abyss and back again in the belly of this great sea monster in this death and resurrection story of Jonah chapter 2. And now in chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, we read words which mirror those that open the book back in chapter 1. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah, but notice in verse 1 that the narrator makes sure to for you to notice what should be painfully obvious. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And in this we see a clue that the underlying message of repentance, which Jonah himself is to proclaim to Nineveh, is not just a word that the Ninevites need to hear. Obviously, it was a message that Jonah himself needed to hear, as he has now been turned from his waywardness by the relentless grace of God. And as I've said all along, this is a message that comes to Jonah as he himself is a placeholder for Israel of his day. Israel, as she was careening towards the exile and disobedience and covenant unfaithfulness to the Lord. But more on that to come. In verse 2, the Lord repeats to Jonah almost verbatim what he said to him back in chapter 1, verse 2. But this time we read in chapter 3, verse 3, what we expected to read back in chapter 1, verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now remember that when we saw back in chapter 1, what we saw happen was a shock. The word of the Lord comes to the prophet, and what you expect to read is, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Instead, what you read is, Jonah arose and fled. However, now after seeing the lengths to which Jonah went in his attempt to flee from the presence of the Lord and his call upon his life, what we would otherwise think to be normal if we were to read it at the beginning of this book, now in chapter 3, comes as a shock. Now we read, so Jonah arose and went, and now we're surprised by that. This prophet's sin has flipped things on its head. And now his obedience has become the unexpected twist. And Jonah is a living example of the very message he has to proclaim. He is a man who has been turned from his course. He has himself been reclaimed from his aberrant way to carry to his appointed audience a message that he himself needed to understand. And we read a terse summary of that message Jonah has to declare in verse 4. Our Pew Bible reads, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, it may be the case that this is not all that Jonah said to the inhabitants of that great city. It's possible Jonah's preaching was much more elaborate than this short sentence. What we read in verse 4 just could be the headline of a more detailed sermon. But whatever the case, what we have summarized in verse 4 presents us and its listeners in Nineveh with an interesting ambiguity. The ESV translates what will happen to Nineveh within this space of 40 days as overthrown. It will be overthrown. Most other English translations do that same thing. But a better translation is actually given by the NIV. Sorry, Crossway. Sorry, Ben. It reads, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Overturned. Not overthrown. Why is that a better translation, Pastor Schrock? Well, I'm glad you asked. You see, the Hebrew word that could mean overturned as in overthrown. It could mean that, overturned in judgment. That's how the verb is used in several ways in the Old Testament prophets to describe what happens to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were overthrown and destroyed. However, that same Hebrew word is used in other places in the Old Testament to describe something turning around. It's even used in Exodus 14, verse 5, to describe Pharaoh's change of heart as he turned from one course of action to another. So this compact summary of Jonah's preaching and his prophecy in verse 4 seems to leave open the question, how will Nineveh be overturned? Will they be overturned in judgment? Or will they be overturned in repentance? Now, we should note the instrumental importance of the message Jonah has to bring to them. This is not just any attempt at persuasion and argument relying upon the ordinary rational faculties of human beings and nothing more. What Jonah has to speak to Nineveh is exactly what we read in verse 2. It's the message the Lord told to Jonah. It's God's word. Jonah is a herald who has to bring what is not his own. He's a mouthpiece through which the news of God's word will be spoken. And it's that word that proves to be decisive in what happens next. Think about this. God could have just smote Nineveh without warning. He could have seen the wickedness of that city piling up to heaven and determined to just bring it to an end in his swift and terrible justice. He is not obliged to give them advanced warning of his righteous anger and what it will threaten to do to their wickedness, but he does so all the same. And the message which threatens Nineveh with the just wrath of the Lord is a message intended to do exactly what we see that it does. It opens up this space where Nineveh can respond. This is an episode of what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience that is meant to lead to repentance. And though the message which Jonah brings threatens the possibility of very bad news, it proves in the end to be the instrument which brings about very good news. And this is one of the main points of the book of Jonah. At the centerpiece of this book, what we could dare say is the thesis statement of this book, is what Jonah declares from the belly of the fish back in chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9, Jonah says, salvation belongs to the Lord. But as this book shows us how salvation belongs to the Lord, it also shows us how he brings that salvation to people. An integral to the purposes of God's salvation is God's word. As I noted last week, we should observe how it is exactly the fish spewed Jonah up. Look again, chapter 2, verse 10. The Lord spoke to the fish. Spoke to the fish. And that verse highlights uniquely how it is that the word of the Lord accomplishes the salvation of the Lord. The salvation of Jonah, in this instance. It's the word of the Lord which came to Jonah back in chapter 1, verse 1, which sent Jonah running in his waywardness away from the call of God in the first place. But it's the word of the Lord which now proved to be the instrument of salvation for Jonah himself. And now we read in the opening of chapter 3 that this word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. And then chapter 3 shows us the effects of that word. The word of the Lord is the instrument of the salvation of the Lord. And it proves to be so not only for Jonah, but for Nineveh as well. It's the word of God that turns their hearts in repentance, in response to the preaching of Jonah. And this is what the church must never forget. Our greatest hope against the raging darkness of this passing age does not rest in instruments of worldly power. It will not be cultural domination, political clout, or savvy marketing that will prove to be decisive in the face of the rising tide of secularism and paganism. It will be the simplicity of the message of the gospel, the preaching of the word, the announcement that though God stands to judge the wicked in his righteousness, he has also opened the door for the way of redemption for the wicked in his compassion. That's what Martin Luther recognized about the Reformation. Luther once said this. He said, "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." We need to recover what Luther understood so well. The chief prerogative of the church amid the crises of the world is to preach the gospel. The gospel which heralds a peace which transcends and subjugates the fretful anxieties of this passing age. That's the vision of Christ himself when he's talking to his disciples about the coming of the end, the birth pangs of this passing age. And after warning his disciples in Matthew 24 not to be alarmed in the face of the upheaval of the world, he goes on to identify what it is that will drive history to its completion. He says this, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Now, Jesus does not envision his church turning the tide of the crisis of this passing age through frenzied political and social activism. He envisions it doing so by the preaching of the gospel. It is the driving force which impels the movement of time to God's appointed end, when he will finally return and he will set creation free from its bondage to decay. And it is the message which overturns Nineveh in the end. And that brings us to our second point, the dynamics of repentance. Embedded in the message of Christ's gospel is repentance. So we see in Jesus' own summary of his preaching, Matthew 4, verse 17, Jesus announces, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But what does repentance involve? What does it actually look like? We're hard-pressed to find better examples of that than what these most unlikely of candidates do in Jonah chapter 3. The powerful working of Jonah's preaching is manifest here in Nineveh, and it's manifest in how rapid it produces a response. We read at the end of verse 3 that Nineveh was 3 days' journey in breadth. Maybe that's hyperbole. Maybe it's a statement to the effect of what the footnote in the ESV reads, that it would take you 3 full days to wander through all of it and visit the city. The overall point, however, can only be seen fully when we actually consider that with what's said in verses 3 through 5 together. Because if it would have taken Jonah 3 days, as it were, to go about this entire city with his message, we read in verses 4 through 5 that it only takes a single day for him to put the whole city into a stir of repentance. And we see in verse 6 again the powerful effects of God's word. The way verse 6 puts things should cause us not to simply think that any news came to the king of Nineveh, but rather that the word of God reaches the king. That is to say, the prophetic word of Jonah reaches the king. As the potency of God's word unleashes itself upon this great city, it jumps the walls of the royal palace and into the very throne room of the king. And as we see in verse 6, this great royal figure of the mighty Assyrian Empire, he divests himself of all of the symbols of his imperial power. He exchanges his regal robes for sackcloth, and he gets off his throne and he sits instead in ashes. And in verse 7, he issues this royal edict. He calls for this universal fast in Nineveh. And we get this sense of the comprehensive scope of the repentance of Nineveh in verse 5, from the greatest to the least. And in verse 7, man and beast. If you repent, you may not think to put sackcloth on your dog, but Nineveh did. The whole city was threatened with God's judgment, and the whole city responds in repentance, from the greatest to the least, man and beast. A fast is called. And one commentator captures the rationale for this very well. She writes this. She says, "Fasting is the opposite of life-sustaining activity. It aligns the penitent with the sphere of death, because that's what is deserved." But we should note, these pagans are not just putting on a show. This is no attempt at manipulating an angry deity through a few theatrical gestures of penance. The dynamics that are at work in the repentance of the Ninevites, they show their repentance to be the genuine article. That can be seen when we consider several things. First, their repentance did not involve only superficial cultic acts, but an actual change in life. Note what the king instructs the people to do in verse 8. "Let everyone turn from his evil way and the violence that is in his hand." As we see in verse 8, the king's instructions do not fall on deaf ears and hard hearts. Their turning from evil must be genuine because God sees it and he responds to it. This is not an act of manipulation, which seeks to paper over issues of character with token gestures aimed at currying favor. This is a legitimate transformation of life. Second, we can see the authenticity of their repentance in how it's oriented Godward. This is not just an ethical transformation. It is religious to the core. What the king asks of the populace, it involves this fervency towards the Lord. We see in verse 8, they're to call out mightily to God. And furthermore, we see one of the watermarks of true repentance in what the king acknowledges in verse 9. The king says, "Who knows? Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger." The king does not presume to think that their actions will bind God and require him to jettison his threatened judgment. Rather, he says, "Who knows?" He stakes their hopes on a prayer, which understands that their acts of penitence do not necessitate God's mercy. He understands that their repentance, it's not some sort of fulcrum through which they can leverage God into doing something they want him to do. The king acknowledges here the sovereign prerogative of the God who elsewhere declares, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." And this is what's true of any spirit of genuine repentance. It recognizes that God is not obliged to be merciful to you, that we have no claim upon a right of forgiveness. Instead, what we do is we throw ourselves at the mercy of the divine court in complete acknowledgement of our dire circumstances. The genuine spirit of repentance is a spirit that is emptied of all pretensions of worthiness. It acknowledges that we come to God empty-handed. And the king here is echoing the sentiments we've already seen in the unfolding of the story. Remember back in chapter 1, the pagan captain of the sailors of this boat. He goes to Jonah and chapter 1, verse 6. And what is it that he urges Jonah to pray to his God? And he says what? Perhaps God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. We've seen now both the king and the captain of these pagan sailors petition God as men who understand that he has no obligation to be merciful to them. And this is meaningful, especially when we think about how this book lands with Jonah's original audience, Israel, on the eve of her exile. The example of this pagan captain and this pagan king ought to cut them to the heart, because this is the very message they're ignoring. The message of repentance that the prophets are bringing to them. They're disregarding this message that they are to put away the violence from their hands, to turn from their evil, to put away their idols and to turn to the Lord instead. Calling out to him mightily, not in phony acts, but rending their hearts and not their garments. Instead, what do? They presume upon their covenant privileges. Not thinking that maybe God in his mercy will turn to us, but surely he must, irrespective of what we do. Trusting in the words that Jeremiah tells them not to trust in. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We have this thing, so it will protect us. They do not understand what the captain of the pagan sailors and the king of their worst nemesis, the Assyrian Empire, understands. That the Lord is not obliged to be merciful to them. That their repentance is no sacrament which works ex opere operato, that is to say, in the work merely being done. And that's what we have to grasp, you and I. What the Lord asks of you does not involve token acts of manipulation, external motions of penance aimed at leveraging his favor. No, what he asks for is this complete transformation of life, a turning to him with the whole of your heart. As the Westminster Confession of Faith states, repentance unto life gives us a sight and a sense not only of the danger of our sin, but also of the filthiness and the odiousness of it, as it's contrary to the holy nature of God himself. A godly grief that produces repentance does not focus merely on evading the consequences of sin. It's not fixated on those things which sin causes us to lose. It is fixated instead upon the God whom it offends. Real repentance is radically theocentric, God-centered. But it's centered upon God, not only in its understanding of what our sin is as something that is contrary to his holiness and his righteous law, but it's also centered upon him as it turns to him in faith. How does this whole episode of repentance in Nineveh begin? Notice carefully the wording of verse 5. Verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. There's echoes here of something Israel should have understood well. Nineveh is imitating the motions of the father of all those who believe. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Nineveh believes God, like Abraham. And in this, we find something else that's crucial to understand about the nature and the dynamics of true repentance. True repentance is animated by faith. A faith which looks to the hope of what the king of Nineveh confesses. The hope that even though God is not obliged to be merciful, he will yet be merciful to all those who call upon his name. True biblical repentance is inexplicable without true faith being wedded to it. The theologian John Murray, he captures this very well. Murray writes this. He says, the question has been discussed, which is prior? Faith or repentance? It is an unnecessary question. And the insistence that one is prior to the other is futile. There is no priority. The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith. And the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. Murray is right. Saving faith and saving repentance are just two sides of the same coin, two aspects of the same movement. No one turns to God from sin without believing in the hope of the mercy of God, like the king of Nineveh. And no one truly believes in the hope of the mercy of God without turning to him from sin, like the king of Nineveh. There's no true repentance without true faith. There is no true faith without true repentance. They are implied in one another. This is what the Ninevites do. We see in verse 10, then, how God responds. Brings us to our third point, the God of the repentant. We read in verse 10 that God witnesses their repentance. What does he do? He relented from the disaster that he said he would do to them. Some of you may have translations of verse 10 that say that God repents, or that he turns from the disaster. That's because the same words used in the Hebrew. And it raises these questions. What happened? Did God change his mind? The answer to that is no. It can't be. Scripture does not contradict itself. Numbers 23:19, we read that God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. 1 Samuel 15:29, we're told that the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So what's going on here? And we cannot read verse 10 in a crassly, literal way that would deny what theologians call the immutability of God. This is not denying the fact that God is a God who never changes. It's not what's going on here. What's going on here instead is that God speaks to us in language that we understand. That he is not altering his eternal decree. That's not what verse 10 means. That somehow he is changing the course of what he willed to do from all eternity. The theologian Stephen Charnock, he captures well what's going on here. Charnock writes, "When man's repentance arrives, God remains firm in his first will, always equal to himself, and it is not he who changes, but man." Charnock's put his finger on something crucial that's at play in this great book of the Minor Prophets. Because if we stop and we think about what's going on in the narrative of Jonah, this becomes abundantly clear. The book of Jonah is not a book about a God who changes his purposes, but a story about a God who fulfills his purposes. That's what Jonah understands, as we'll see in the next chapter. Jonah intuits that it's the purpose of the Lord to turn Nineveh through his prophetic word and to spare them in his mercy. And that's why Jonah runs from his prophetic call in the first place. That's why he sits and pouts through the next chapter. It's not God who changes in actuality. It is the Ninevites who change. The threat of God's judgment and the message of repentance that are embedded in it, they have accomplished the divinely purposed intent for what they were sent to do. The word of the Lord has turned the Ninevites in repentance so that God shows himself to be what Jonah confesses him to be in chapter 4, verse 2. Look at Jonah 4, verse 2. This shocking confession of what God promises to be to Israel, Jonah also knows God will be even to Gentiles. A gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The book of Jonah is not about a God who changes his purposes, but about a God who fulfills his purposes. His purpose is to be merciful even to the Gentiles, even to Nineveh. And when we think about the narrative of Jonah, usually the miracle of this prophet being swallowed by this great sea monster and regurgitated by it on the other end, it tends to dominate our imaginations. But the greatest miracle of the book of Jonah is not what happens in the belly of the fish. It's what happens in the hearts of wicked men. The book of Jonah is filled with the unexpected. When the prophet of the Lord waltzes into one of the most powerful cities of one of the most famously brutal empires of the ancient Near East, with this message of repentance, what unfolds is what no one anticipates. Our expectation would be that Jonah would waltz into Nineveh, declare the coming judgment of the Lord against them and his implied message of repentance, and at best have them laugh in his face. And at worst, that they would savagely murder him like they did so many of their other enemies. But that's not what happens. Instead of cynicism and scorn, instead of violence and martyrdom, the entire city engages in corporate repentance. It is overthrown, overturned in repentance. How can that happen? How can that miracle take place? It happens because of what Jonah confesses in the belly of this great fish. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He is the God who is merciful to the most unworthy candidates of his mercy. He controls the storms of the sea. He controls the voice of sailors waking Jonah from his sleep. He controls the movements of fish and what they eat, what they spit back up. And he controls in his sovereignty the mighty effects of his word upon the hearts of men. The recognition of the utter sovereignty of God's grace is what sits at the heart of the repentant. We have no claim upon his mercy, and yet we hope in it nonetheless. And from our stricken heart with tears, two wonders we confess. The wonders of redeeming love and our unworthiness. The God of the repentant is the God whom Jonah confesses. He is a gracious God and merciful, slow to wrath and abounding in steadfast love. Turn to him. Come to him in repentance, not in some misguided thought that you could manipulate his mercies through your acts of penance. No, come to him in repentance that is genuine, understanding there's nothing you could possibly do to leverage his favor. And yet you come to him in the hope of his mercy all the same. Because he gives it fully. He gives it freely to all who come to him in faith. As he shows himself to be the God who turns to those who are contrite in heart. Indeed, the God who in the mystery of his sovereign grace creates that very contrition in the heart. The very miracle of having such a heart as his word works its effects upon us and changes us. Again and again and again, down through the long history of the church, the greatest of God's miracles, it occurs in the hidden recesses of men's souls. As he does the work of converting the wicked into the repentant, of taking dead men and making them alive in Christ. Turn to God in faith, for he turns to the repentant in grace. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are so thankful that this is the God who you show yourself to be, the one who is merciful. We do acknowledge that we bring nothing in our hands that would oblige you to look upon us in favor. But we come to you acknowledging the shame of our sin, throwing ourselves upon your mercy. We do ask that you would bear in us fruits that are in keeping with that repentance, that you would turn us from our course of wickedness and evil. And like the men of Nineveh, you would make us new. That we would experience the outworking in the whole of our lives of the miracle of regeneration. As the eternal life you've planted in us in that seed grows up, and to the day when you will harvest it, and we will be glorified with all your church. Nourish us unto that day, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.